It is a wonderful thing to know, to really be sure that you're going to make it to the kingdom of God. To know that nothing can arise which can prevent your being there in the day of the great banquet feast of the King. And if we think through the implications of the great things that are revealed in the gospel, we will see that this is the way it is. And that's really what the apostle is leading us to do in this concluding portion of Romans chapter 8. Having presented the great gospel of Christ, he said, "What then shall we say to these things?" Well, one of the things that we obviously fear is the power of the devil, the host of the kingdom of darkness. But the answer to that is found in the second part of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If you have God on your side, do you really think that Satan can destroy you? Do you think that there is any sinister power great enough to overthrow God's redemptive grace in your life? So that's the answer to that one. And now he goes on in verse 32 to another one, which really is the unspoken fear that maybe even God himself could change in his attitude toward it. Is there any possibility that the great God of heaven who has loved us would turn against us? That he would forsake us and leave us somewhere between now and the great destiny of eternal salvation? Well, the answer to that is the rhetorical question that we look at today in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now that is a kind of argument that you often meet in the Bible, and it has a name. Philosophers call it the a fortiori argument, which means that you argue from the greater to the lesser. You argue from a thing that cannot possibly be disputed, which is greater, and then show that if that greater is true, it most definitely and irresistibly follows that the lesser is true also. Now Christ uses that argument in the Sermon on the Mount. How great is your God? Well, he says, your God is so great that he watches over the sparrow. Now just imagine the greatness of a God who can not only manage the whole universe, but be concerned for one little sparrow. That's a great and marvelous thing. Well, he says, if he watches over the sparrow, don't you think that he will watch over you? For you are of value far higher than a great many sparrows. It is the argument from a greater to a lesser thing. I don't mean that the sparrow is greater than you are. I mean the concept of God having compassion even for a sparrow, that's greater even than imagining that he would have for you the same compassion and care. You find it again in the book of Hebrews, where we read, look, with the blood of bulls and goats, if God would accept that as a propitiatory offering for sin, if God actually did, under the old covenant, accept the blood of bulls and goats, and on that basis grant men forgiveness, don't you think it's 1,000 times more certain that he would grant forgiveness on the basis of the precious blood of Christ, which was shed? Now, that's the kind of argument that we have here. It's like a man saying that he's a millionaire and he's going to sponsor one of these ocean-going racing yacht And he lays out $500,000 to build it, to outfit it, and get it all ready, to pay the crew and so on. And then at the last moment, one of the crew members comes and he's all worried for fear he cannot get $10 out of that man for some technical license fee. Well, the obvious thought is, why, if that man would spend $500,000 to build that ship and get it all ready, it's quite laughable to think that he wouldn't invest another $10 to see the thing realized. And that's the kind of argument that you have here in the words of our text. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has already done the greater, namely giving Jesus his only begotten son to die for sinners like you and me, do you think that any need could arise, or any situation could arise in which the same God would withhold some lesser thing that you and I might need? Well, of course, the question answers itself. And so as we think of all the possibilities of God forsaking us in the middle of our pilgrimage, for coming, let us say, to the hour of death and finding that we don't have the resources we need. Do you ever think about that? What's it like to die? To go through the valley of the shadow of death. Are you sure that God will be with you? That his rod and his staff will comfort you and nothing? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, no evil can befall you. Are you really confident of that and sure of it? Well, you should be, you see, if you realize the tremendous teaching here in our text. So we look, first of all, at the magnitude of the gift of the Father. Come on in, don't hesitate. Come on in. There's plenty of seats here. Yes, come on in. Show them a seat, won't you, Case? Now, I think you will agree that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father's most precious possession. You were a very wealthy man and you had a yacht and you had a country villa and you had a lot of wealth of all sorts, invested in real estate and many kinds of property. You had all of these things, and you had one son, only one son, and it came time that you had to sacrifice something for some very important reason. What would you give up first? Would it be that big office complex? Would it be that summer home out there in the country by the lake? Or would it be your own son if you sacrifice him? Well, I think you can see that however wealthy a man might be, however many possessions a man might have, there's no possibility, if he was a father like you and I, that he would value any of those things on the same level as he would value his own and only son. Because that son is worth more than all of the rest put together. And that's the way it is with our God. His son, Jesus Christ, his eternal son, who was with him before the world began, before there ever was a creation, far more precious to the Father than the world itself. The whole universe. If you put it in one side of the balance and you put Christ in the other, it would immediately weigh nothing. And that's exactly what the Bible says. All of the nations of the world are like the dust on a balance to God. The whole universe is just a speck in comparison with Christ. And yet, you see, this is the amazing thing. It was Christ, the Father's own and only begotten Son, whom He gave to be our Savior. Now, this is one of the places where the Greek language is very expressive and the English cannot quite translate it successfully. You wouldn't know it to consult the English translations. As far as I know, it doesn't matter what translation you picked up. But there is here in this text a little Greek word. It's called a particle. It serves a purpose that we just don't have a way of accommodating in English. Unless you have a typewriter and you can underline, or you have a way of italicizing words or something like that to bring it out by way of emphasis. But this little word is really like this. It's like saying, listen, he who did not spare his own son, or truly, or now hear this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered us up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? And the point of it is, you see, to bring to our attention the awesome and astounding wonder of the fact that God gave such a tremendous gift at the very beginning. Now, how did he do it? Well, our text says he spared not his own son. Do you fathers ever spare your son? You know he's done something wrong. You know that he deserves punishment. And you're just about ready to pick up the rod and apply the punishment, because you know the Bible says that you must do that on occasion. And then just at that moment when you pick up the rod to apply the punishment, you hear the wail of the plaintive cries of your son. Doesn't that kind of make you hold back a little? Maybe you go ahead and you strike, but is your heart in it? Is it really? Maybe the first blow is full blast, but is the second one? Ah, you see, it's so hard if you're a loving father. Now, sometimes you do it because you know you have to, but even then, it's so hard for a loving father to apply the full measure of punishment to his son. And that's the figure that we have here. I remember some time ago seeing a terrible picture. I think it was in Time magazine. It was out of a Muslim country, Pakistan. There was an adult man tied up by his hands and feet to receive a beating by another man who had a rod. 40 times that man, is a strong, athletic-looking man, struck him with all his strength with that rod. Just looking at the picture is enough to really turn your stomach. But I think even that man, who appeared to be quite heartless about what he was doing, I think even that man would have relented if he'd suddenly realized that it was his own son. I don't think he could have done that to his own son. And yet the Bible says that God spared not his own son. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the full measure of the wrath and punishment of God the Father, which is due to our sins, was unrelentingly poured out upon the Lord Jesus. And even though it was his well-beloved son Jesus, he did not hold back. Almighty God the Father did not relent, but poured out upon him full measure of the punishment of our sins. Now, if you were attending a liberal Christian church today and the minister wanted to give you the assurance that all would be well for you in the future, wanted you to be real sure that all is going to work out all right and you're going to get to the kingdom of heaven, do you know what he'd probably say? He'd probably say, oh, don't forget, God is love. That's enough. All you have to know is that God is love. Very characteristic of the modern age in which we live, but you notice it's not characteristic of the Bible. When Paul the Apostle wants to give people assurance, he doesn't give general slogans, God is love. No, he goes back to facts and historical realities. He goes back to the cross of Calvary. And he says, don't you see what happened there? The Son of God, there on the cross, received 40 lashes, full strength, for the full punishment of our sin. And what he is saying is, now don't you see that if God the Father loved you enough that he would do that for you, even before you ever thought of your needs, do you think that later on you could have some problem? You could be in some crisis and God would not be there to give you the rest that you need? Now the second thing he says here is, God not only spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. And that also is an awesome and tremendous thing to think about. Now what does it mean, he delivered him up? Well, in the parable, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, in parabolic language, a man who is lost. Well, what happens to a man who is lost? He goes through his life and he won't have a Savior. And he ends up on the judgment day on the left-hand side of Christ. And he says, depart from me. Well, what happens to him? The Bible says he is delivered up to the tormentors. That's what it says. God says, well, you can have him. Take him away. I deliver him up. Take him away. Out of my sight. And that's exactly what is meant here. It means that God the Father delivered Christ up to the power of the kingdom of darkness. As a matter of fact, Christ himself said it. This is the hour of the power of darkness. And Christ was very conscious of having been delivered up by the Father, for he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that hour, Christ was delivered up to the kingdom of darkness. Now, did you ever stop and think what a terrible thing that is? When we were children, we used to live near a big cemetery. And when it was daytime, we always walked through that cemetery because it was a shortcut. But at night, we went around it. We went the long way. Because it was dark and gloomy in that graveyard. And we were afraid. But I remember one time a friend of mine, he and I, bolstered up one another's courage and we decided that we would walk through that graveyard at night. And we went through and we were joking with each other, bolstering up one another's courage, and we even decided that we would do a few foolish things along the way. Well, right in the middle of that cemetery, there was a big mausoleum, a kind of cement and stone building built by one of the wealthiest families in the city where they buried their dead, not underground, but in drawers. And this building had windows, and we decided that we would go over and look in the windows of that building. We were going to be very courageous. So we went over, and I can still remember looking in the gray of that dark cemetery, looking through the windows. And suddenly, to my horror, I saw somebody standing there looking back at me. And did we ever run out of that cemetery? We were terrified, almost out of our wits. Yeah, you probably guessed the rest of the story. The next time we came back in the daytime, we went to that mausoleum and looked through the window. There was a cement statue in there. Yes. Probably some patriarch of the family. But I use this to illustrate the fact that there is in all of us a kind of natural horror and fear of the whole realm of the kingdom of darkness. And death is part of it. And Christ felt it also, even more than we do, because you see, his rightful home was in glory with the Father. He had nothing to do by nature with the kingdom of darkness and death and demons and hell and Satan. And yet the Bible says that God even delivered up his own son to that. How the whole Christian faith stands or falls on that assertion. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. In what it says about Jesus Christ, that is what happened. The divine Son of God became man, dwelt among us, and then he was delivered over to the torment. And in that terrible time of darkness on the cross, the demons raged about him. You can read about it in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. As it is described in unforgettable language. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making is this. Now listen. If God did that for you, if God did that to his Son Jesus Christ for you, then do you think that there is any possibility that you would meet some trial or need as a Christian? God wouldn't need it. You see, these things back there in verse 31 are the things that God has done and the things that he has been talking about for 8 chapters. The incarnation of Christ, the suffering and death, the resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of God. These are real things that really happened in the world in history. And what shall we say to these things? Well, what we shall say is this, if God's done that, then I don't have to be afraid. Maybe I do have to face a terrible sickness. Lots of people go out of this world after a time of terrible sickness. That could happen to you, that could happen to me. Maybe within the next year, cancer is your thing. It's appointed unto men once to die. You have to die. I have to die. We all do. Do you think there's some possibility then that when that comes, that great trial, that ultimate trial that we all have to face, that God's resources won't be great enough, that you'll lose your courage, that you'll go into the valley of the shadow of death thinking, oh, what's going to happen to me? Will God really see me through? Will Christ really be at my side as the good shepherd? Will his angels take charge over me? But the answer is, of course, he will. And you can see that from the greater arguing to the less. You see, God could not do anything greater than what he's done. Now you know that, don't you? Calculate the whole thing. Is there anything that is needed now that God could ever do that even begins to rival the magnitude of what he's already done in Christ? No, you see, that's the central thing in the whole universe. Nothing will ever rival that. That's like the sun in comparison to the moon. All the other things that God ever has done or ever will done pale into insignificance in comparison to the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the modernist theology which says, oh, you see, facts, they don't matter. It's what the Bible means. And its lessons, that's what counts. Whether these things actually happened or not, that doesn't matter. It's what they mean. Well, there are theologians today, high-paid theologians, that say that sort of thing. And Paul says it's exactly what really happened. It is all important. And you don't have any meaning apart from what God actually did in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We can be sure, absolutely sure, on the basis of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't have to be afraid. Maybe God will cease loving us, but he'll desert us halfway through and leave us to our own weakness and need. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to say to people who were worrying about dying grace, he said, don't worry about dying grace until it's time to die. And then when it's time to die, God will give you dying grace. Worry about living grace when it's time to live. God will give you living grace. In other words, God gives you what you need in the situation in which you need it. But the great thing is that you can look forward and face the future with confidence and assurance on the basis of what is stated in our text. What then shall we say to these things? We're going to be afraid? We're going to fear that in the future we might flake out, as they say? No. For he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how would it ever be possible that he would not also with us freely give us all things? No, he says, for in all these things, you name it, doesn't matter, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The psalmist put it like this. Salvation's joyful song is heard where'er the righteous dwell. For them, God's hand is strong to save and doeth all things well. Thank God. We can have that confidence. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, gracious God, that you have, here in your word, pointed out again the obvious, that we might again think in a truly biblical way about our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and what he has done, in order that we might then face life's trials and problems with the confidence and assurance that is worthy of what he has done. So, Lord, grant that we may always remember what you have already done for us, so that we may never doubt that you will do what is yet needed. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.